Bible text today, which is Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. I was talking to an atheist the other day, and we got into a conversation of all things God's existence. You wouldn't have expected that. So he claimed that he had investigated the Christian faith for many years, and that because God's existence could not be verified, he wasn't really interested in it. He said, you can't really prove God's existence, so I don't really care about it. Now, I responded to his doubts by sharing a very simple analogy. If you are in the desert and you see a wall in the distance, how do you verify that the wall is not just a mirage? How do you verify that it's actually a real wall? Well, you have to actually go and investigate the wall. You have to travel the distance and get as close as you can to the wall. You can't verify that the image that you're seeing is indeed a wall without approaching it and interacting with it. I believe that the same thing holds true with God. You can't verify God at a distance. You have to interact with him on a personal level. You can't just stand back and dispassionately analyze and judge the Bible. You have to get up close and get involved with God. You have to draw close to him and you have to call upon him because you have something personal at stake in his existence. It requires that you actually address him as a person and not treat him as a thing. Only then will you find the answer to the ultimate question, does God exist? Now, it's interesting that the Bible substantiates this truth. For example, in Psalm 91:15, the Bible says that he will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. So God is going to answer us if we call upon him. If we want to know that he's real, we need to call upon him. Another text, call to me and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. And then finally, Jeremiah 29:1-3. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me. And I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your heart. Now, this is a text that we often quote, but we quote 13 and we forget about 12. Verse 12 says actually we have to call upon him. We have to pray to him. And when we do that, he will listen to us and we will find him. So this reminds us that prayer is very crucial. Now, one of the psalmists testifies to the validity of this truth in his own life. And I love this about the Bible. Not only do we find principles and theories, but we have many case examples of people who actually put these principles into practice. And in this particular psalm that I'm going to share with you, we have somebody who approached God, called upon God. God became real for him, and his life was forever changed. This is Psalm 116, verse 2. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. So here we see a radical change in the life of the psalmist because God heard him. And forever he was changed by that. Verse just before that, he says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplication. So his love for God, his passion for God, his endearment to God was a result of God hearing him. And God became real to him. Now, in my conversation with this atheist, I challenged the atheist. Call upon God if you really want to know and verify that God exists. Talk to him. But you know, he wouldn't do that because he meant that there was nothing to call upon. He just wasn't willing to talk to God because he had already made up his mind that God didn't exist. And so he wasn't willing to give God a chance. The sad reality is that an answer to our question or solution to our problem is only a prayer away, and yet we don't seek it. It's only a prayer away. It's so near, and yet so far for those who are not willing to seek it in God's way. Now, one of the great lessons of the Bible is that prayer gives us access to God and to his power. And we find throughout the whole Bible this lesson being chronicled, story upon story upon story, showing us that God does answer prayer and that we have access to God and to his power through prayer. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have, for example, a whole chapter that kind of summarizes the power of prayer, the power of faith. And we see just the extent and the greatness of what God is willing to do for people that seek him in prayer. Starting with verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, in other words through prayer, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. So God is personally active in this world, and if we want to experience him personally, then we must learn to communicate with God in prayer. Because prayer is the only way of accessing God's grace and power. We can expect God to act only in answer to our prayer. And so we receive not because we ask not. So if we are seeking after vitality, after life, after power in our own lives, we need to actively call upon him and commune with him. So the reality is that all of us can experience the power of God if we're willing to pay the price. Now, what is the price? We must learn to pray rightly. And that brings me back to Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus made a revolutionary statement regarding the kind of prayer that is required to experience God's power. Matthew 11:12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now this strange and enigmatic saying by Jesus seems to contain one of the secrets to a powerful prayer life. And so we want to examine this verse together to see what lesson it teaches us about prayer. But before we can do this, we need to sort of look at the context of this statement to make sure that we understand the passage rightly. Matthew chapter 11 begins with some of John's disciples approaching Jesus with a question regarding his ministry. They want to know if he is the Messiah or not. And they ask this question in verse 3. They say, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, Jesus responded to this question by listing powerful things that Jesus was doing through his ministry. He said, "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended at me." Now, Jesus' ministry gave ample testimony to him being the Messiah, as this list shows. Not only did he do things that no other person could do, but the very things that he was doing fulfilled the promises that God had made to his people. God had promised that he would restore Israel, both physically and spiritually. Now, we can find this promise actually in Isaiah 35. So we're just going to look briefly at the promise that Jesus is actually referring to when he gives this list. Well, he actually may be referring to several, but this is the main one. So Isaiah 35, verse 1. "The wilderness of the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak of hands, and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God comes with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Now this reference to vengeance and recompense is, I think, a reference to the cross. Jesus would take the punishment upon himself and bring salvation to us. But then look at the next verse. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue shall sing. For water shall be burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray." So by healing the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf, and raising the dead and preaching the gospel to the poor, he was fulfilling what God had promised hundreds of years before that he would do to recreate, to restore the land, both physically and spiritually. And so Jesus undoubtedly fulfilled this pattern that God had given ahead of time of God's presence and activity in this world. So they had ample evidence that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Now, after Jesus had answered their question, the disciples of John left the crowd, and they went on their way. But Jesus was not yet done talking to the crowd, which had gathered around him to listen. He had more to say to them. So after they left, Jesus turned the crowd's attention away from that question to those who actually believed in the Messiah. So he was turning their attention to his disciples and their ministry. He wanted the crowd to see that although John the Baptist was a great and mighty prophet, nay, more than a prophet, those who accepted Jesus as the Messiah would have even a greater ministry than that of John the Baptist. And so he goes on in verse 7. So as John's disciples departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. And what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not been one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, greater than he." Yes, Jesus says, John was a very important person. But Jesus was saying that one of the least of the disciples was even more important than John the Baptist. Now, how could this be? How could someone be more important than a prophet? Well, let's just look at John for a second. Well, John was called really to personally identify Jesus for Israel. He was not just called to speak about Jesus in the future, but he was called to actually identify him and point him out to the people. So that's why he's called greater than the prophets. But how could anybody be greater than this? Jesus tells us what makes the ministry of Jesus' disciples more important than John's ministry in the next verse, the verse that we are looking at today, Matthew chapter 11, 12. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, verse 12 implies that one of the least of John's disciples has a greater ministry than that of John the Baptist because they have access to the kingdom of heaven and to its power. Now, I want to outline the two main points that Jesus is making in this verse. First, he says that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God is suffering violence. There are those who are trying to lay siege to it. People were seeking to gain access to it. In fact, in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, we have a parallel verse which says that from the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom was being preached, and that people were trying to gain access to it or trying to enter into it. So Jesus is saying that from that time, people were trying to get into it, trying to gain access to it. That's the first point. The second point is that only the violent lay hold of it. Only the violent ones are taking it by force. That is his next point. I want us to think a little bit about the meaning of Jesus' words here. Jesus, I think, is referring clearly to his disciples. He's comparing the disciples to the ministry of John the Baptist and saying that his disciples have even a greater ministry. So he's referring to those who believe in the Messiah. Jesus is not saying that his disciples lay hold of God's kingdom by violence and force. He's using metaphorical language here. How do we know this? Because in John chapter 18, verse 36, when Jesus stands before Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of the world, my servants would fight. But now my kingdom is not from here." So Jesus clearly stated that his kingdom, the kingdom that he came to bring, the kingdom that John the Baptist spoke about, is not of this world, and so you can't fight for it with physical force. It's a spiritual kingdom. So he's using metaphorical language of war, of laying siege, of conquest, to talk about a spiritual kingdom because there were plenty of people during this time who were trying to do it through force and power. The third point is that Jesus is talking about the necessity of earnestness in our prayer life to take hold of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not taken hold of by lackadaisicalness, by carelessness, by a lack of energy. It is through earnest prayer. It is through forceful prayer, so to speak, that the kingdom of God, that the power of God is manifested in this world. And so Jesus is using very powerful terminology to refer to the kind of earnestness that you and I need to lay hold of the kingdom of heaven. Now, how does this earnestness look like in the prayer life? I want to paint a word picture for you. I'm not going to give you a definition for an earnest prayer life. What I'm going to do is actually give you the constituent parts of an earnest prayer life by painting kind of a verbal picture in your mind. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 11, verses 5-8, that I think is very helpful to understand what Jesus means by earnestness in our prayer life. Jesus tells a story of a man whose friend was going to visit him. And the man was going to come very late, and he didn't have food for his guest. And in that culture, hospitality was everything. And so he goes to his neighbor, and he earnestly seeks for bread. What Jesus is doing with this parable is he's trying to help us understand what our prayer life should be like. Now, Jesus draws one specific quality out of this story that he wants us to pay attention to, and that is not giving in, not giving up, but being persistent in our prayers. But there are many other lessons that I think we can draw from this word picture about an earnest prayer life, and I want to talk about that now. So the first part of this word picture to me is earnest prayer is motivated out of love. The reason why this man was so earnest in asking for bread was because he had genuine concern for his friend who was coming over. He loved him. In our prayer life, God wants us to pray because we love him, because we love others. Prayer is the motivation for earnestly seeking after him. The other part of the word picture is that this bread that he was to give to his neighbor was really a symbol for the word of God. So if we're going to be earnest in our prayer life, we need to be concerned with the things of God. We need to be concerned with people's salvation. This is what should be our earnest desire. So we need to be concerned with the things of God. The next part to this picture is we need to sense our need for God's help. If we don't have a deep sense of need for God and for his help, we will not be able to earnestly seek after his help. We need to have that deep sense of need. And this man, he knew that he couldn't help his friend. He didn't have the bread himself. He needed to go to his neighbor to get that bread. So he had a deep sense of his own need. He also had a great desire. He wanted his friend to feel welcome. He wanted his friend to have his needs met. So he felt a real desire to meet his friend's needs. We need to also have a great desire in order for us to pray earnestly. Without desire, there's no prayer, and there's certainly no earnest prayer. Also, a sense of dependence on God, yes. Sense of need. Determination. You know, this man, he was determined to get a response from his neighbor. It was late at night. His neighbor was asleep, but he pled and he knocked on the door and he was determined to get a response. He didn't give up. Along with that is the sense of urgency. He wasn't waiting for bread, going to wait for bread until tomorrow, till the next day. No, he wanted bread now, right away. There was a sense of urgency to his request. He was dedicated to spending the necessary time to get a response from his neighbor. He didn't just knock on the door a few times and then go away. No, he stayed there until he got a response. Finally, he persisted in knocking. He persisted in asking. And then finally, he was very bold because he was confident that his neighbor would respond to his request. Now, this to me is a very, very important characteristic, and so I left it for last. Having that confidence before God. I want to talk about this boldness that really is required for us to have answers to prayer. The Bible talks quite extensively about the necessity of boldness. Now, it doesn't necessarily use the word boldness over and over again, but it talks about the grounds or the basis for why we should pray boldly before God. Now, our boldness does not come from ourselves, but it comes from Jesus Christ. It comes from who he is and what he is doing for us today. We are to come to the Father with a holy boldness, a holy confidence, courageously, because Jesus is our high priest. Jesus stands before the Father as our intercessor, and he's praying for you and me. He's standing at the altar of incense, pleading on our behalf. This should be the source of our holy boldness. There are two very important texts in the book of Hebrews that kind of frame Paul's discussion of the ministry of Christ in the sanctuary. The first text is in chapter 4, and the last text is in chapter 10. So he kind of bookends his discussion of the ministry of Christ in heaven with an invitation to be bold. He starts his discussion of Christ's ministry with a call to be bold, and he ends it with a call to be bold. And I want to look at these two passages to see what we can learn about holy boldness and where we can get it from. Starting with the first one, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly through the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what Paul is saying here is that because Jesus has the capacity to understand our weaknesses and the capacity to help us, we need to be bold in seeking help. And he says that if we seek boldly, then we will obtain mercy. But that is the condition for obtaining God's grace and his help in time of need. In other words, we need to be looking to Jesus, because Jesus will give us that boldness. Knowing that Jesus is there in heaven, knowing that he is praying for us, knowing that he can help us with every difficulty, will give us courage and strength. We are to approach the mercy seat with boldness because Jesus is our substitute before the throne of God, and he is passionate about helping us. Now, the next text that I think gives even more light, even more depth to this understanding of how we can come before the throne of God with boldness is chapter 10, verse 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, it's actually plural here, he's talking about both the holy and the most holy, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, there are three parts to this. The first part, he says, brethren, having boldness, enter the holies by the blood of Jesus. That's the first part. So he's basically saying the same thing that he said in chapter 4. He's saying we are to enter in before God in prayer on the basis of Jesus and the fact that he died and presents his blood before the Father today on our behalf. That is our basis for going in with boldness. And the second part is that we should have full assurance. We should go in there confidently. Why? How? How do we get that confidence? Well, we need to be sprinkled by his blood. In other words, we need to confess our sins. We need to have peace with God. We need to go in forgiven, because our sins will prevent us from having that boldness. He's actually using language here of the priesthood and the priest going into the sanctuary. Priest Aaron and his sons, they were to be anointed with blood and prepared for their ministry in the sanctuary, sprinkled with blood. Their bodies were to be washed. But you and I are called to be priests in this world, to be praying for other people, to be praying for God to overcome evil. So the only way that you and I can have assurance is if we have a right relationship with God, if we are washed, if we have a pure conscience. Now, the last part, he's saying, don't waver. Don't be uncertain in your requests, because he who has promised is faithful, and he will follow through. So it takes great boldness and courage to storm the kingdom of heaven and to have its power. And we can only have the boldness that is requisite through Jesus and through constantly looking to him. Now, the Bible often teaches great and important lessons through contrast. In the Bible, we find people who succeed and people who fail. On this theme of earnestness, we actually have stories of people who didn't have earnestness and the results of that. And we have stories of people who had earnestness and the results of their earnestness. And I just want to compare two stories that really illustrate how necessary earnestness is. The first story is from Matthew 17, which is really the story of the disciples going up on the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing Jesus transformed into this brilliant light. There were three disciples who had the chance to do this. The other disciples were not invited up to the top of the mountain. And I think as a result of this, they were struggling with jealousy. They were struggling with criticism. And that zapped their faith. Their minds were perplexed. Their minds were in doubt. And we're going to see the result of this perplexity and what it did in their lives. But what happened, if you read the story, was that when Jesus came down from the mountain together with the disciples that were up there, a man came up and knelt before him and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely." So this young boy was destroying himself, throwing himself into the fire. Satan was really hurting him, wounding him. And the disciples that were down below, while Jesus and the other disciples were above, were not able to help this boy. They had no power. It's a very sad story. They were completely powerless in the face of the situation. Then Jesus responded and pointed out the source of why they were not able to help this young boy. "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus explained to them that it was really because of their unbelief. And he said that really it's only through prayer and fasting. Now there's a lot of very deep lessons here about the importance of earnestness. I was reading this passage right here was what inspired this whole sermon. We were reading this for worship one day a few weeks ago, and we came to this particular passage, and I was really blown away by the insight that I got about this passage from the book Desire of Ages. And that's why I want to read to you just a few parts of this. Their unbelief that shut them out from deeper sympathy with Christ and carelessness with which they regarded the sacred work committed to them had caused their failure with the powers of darkness. So what was the source of their failure? They were careless. They were not in earnest. And so their jealousy, their dark mind, disconnected them from Christ, and they were busy thinking about other things while this young boy was suffering before them. They didn't have the spiritual strength to help this boy. I mean, how many times do we find ourselves careless, disconnected from Christ, unable to help? The passage goes on and says, "In order to succeed in such a conflict, they must come to the work in a different spirit. Their faith must be strengthened by fervent prayer and fasting and humiliation of heart. They must be emptied of self and be filled with the Spirit and power of God." So what's being said here is that we need to have a certain mindset, a certain spirit, in order to be of help to other people. If we don't have the right mindset, we will be totally impotent, totally helpless in the face of human suffering and pain. Now here's the passage that really connects with what I'm trying to say. Earnest, persevering supplication to God in faith. Faith that leads to entire dependence upon God and unreserved consecration to his work can alone avail to bring men the Holy Spirit's aid in the battle against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and wicked spirits in high places. So there is only one spirit that can bring God's power into a situation, and that is earnestness. Earnest, persevering supplication with God. This alone will avail. So the topic I'm talking about today is a very, very important topic, because I'm talking about the secret to power in prayer. Now we have a contrast to this story of failure on the part of the disciples in the book of Acts chapter 1 and 2, where God's people, after what happened to Jesus on the cross, are pleading with God for strength, pleading with God for help, because they had been told to pray, they had been told to wait, And the disciples are gathered there in the upper room, and they're supplicating before God. And the word supplication actually means to plead or to beg. There's a sense of urgency. There's a need. And what happens? God works in this tremendous way, and thousands of people are brought to God. And there seems to be no limit to what God is able to do. Amazing story. And then I read this in the book Acts of Apostles. Jesus knows that the messengers whom he sees fit to send are weak, erring men. You and I are weak and erring, right? But to all who give themselves wholly to his service, he promises divine aid. His own example is an assurance that earnest, persevering supplication to God in faith, faith that leads to entire dependence upon God and unreserved consecration to his work, will avail to bring to men the Holy Spirit's aid in the battle against sin. So here again, we have the same concept of how earnest, persevering supplication will bring God's help. I want to end with a story that really illustrates the power of earnest praying. This story comes from the life of Ellen White, and it's a story that has really made an impression on me. It's been there in my head for many, many years. Maybe I've shared it kind of indirectly, but I've never actually shared it with you, I think, directly. Now, this story took place when Ellen White was a young girl. She had just been converted. She had just found Jesus to be a precious Savior. And she was passionate about trying to win her friends to Jesus. The reality of conversion was so alive in her life, and she felt like helping her friends to that light. And so she said every opportunity she exerted her influence towards this end. She knew Jesus, and she wanted her friends to know Jesus. And so at every opportunity, she exerted her influence to that end. I arranged meetings with my young friends, some of whom were considerably older than myself, and few were married persons. A number of them were vain and thoughtless. My experience sounded to them like an idle tale, and they did not heed my entreaties. Now, this sounds quite familiar. A lot of people that we might share our faith with are not really interested. And we can do all that we can to try to plead with them and reason with them, and they think what we're saying is just an idle tale. But look what happens. But I determined that my efforts should never cease till these dear souls for whom I had so great an interest yielded to God. Several entire nights were spent by me in earnest prayer for those whom I had sought out and brought together for the purpose of laboring and praying with them. What did she do? She brought them together first, but her own ministry, her own influence seemed to have little effect on these people. And so several nights in a row, she pled with God earnestly for these people that she had been working for. And what happened? Everyone was converted to God. Night after night in my dreams, I seemed to be laboring for the salvation of souls. At such times, special cases were presented to my mind. These afterwards sought out and prayed with. In every instance, but one, these persons yielded themselves to the Lord. Amazing. Earnest prayer has power. Earnest prayer changes people's lives. And so we come back to our opening verse. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. God's kingdom is available for everyone, but it's only those who earnestly seek after it will be able to experience it and give it to others. Are you, am I, earnest in prayer? There is power in earnest prayer, and God wants us to experience it, because this is what changed the world and made it turn upside down. It was when men and women sought God earnestly. As I end my sermon, I realize that we are in the new year, starting this new segment of our lives, and we have a series of meetings coming up. We want to see God's kingdom expanded. We want to see people give their lives to Him. And each and every one of us is a tool. Each and every one of us is a messenger sent out to rescue the lost and the perishing. We want to be used this year. We want to see God turn this town upside down. But according to this promise, the kingdom of God is not going to manifest itself without earnestness on our part, without seeking Him earnestly. And so I want to pray together with you that God would help us, that He would fill us with that spirit of earnestness. Let's just start right there. God, we don't have that, but we want it. So God, fill us with it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are an amazing God who has done amazing things. And you are ready to do amazing things in this town. And so we just seek you now, praying that you would give us the spirit of earnest supplication for our town, because we don't have it, but we want it. We want it. We want hearts that are just on fire for other people. So we just humbly submit ourselves and say, Lord, supply our lack. May our community be a place where earnest prayer is heard and where we are all seeking God. Thank you, Father, that you will help us to make that first step. Lord, there is a meeting this afternoon, a people meeting to pray. I pray that we would be part of that and that we would sense our need. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are doing for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.